All right, well, let's turn to Psalm 97 this morning. Psalm 97, the king is coming to judge. You'll see that that just picks up right after Psalm 96. The last verse of Psalm 96 says, for he is coming to judge the earth. And Psalm 97 picks that up. Now, the illustration I gave you in a little box on the front page of your handout has to do with this 16th century Japanese ruler, one of the warlords who ruled over Japan in the late 16th century. And he decided that he wanted to build this colossal statue of Buddha. And so he commissioned it to be done. It took 50,000 men, 5 years, to complete this colossus and to erect it, put it in a beautiful enclosure. It had a roof on the top of it. And shortly after that, the earthquake of 1596 caused the roof to collapse in on the statue. It knocked the statue over. It destroyed the statue. And in anger, he entered into that place with a bow and arrow and fired an arrow at the statue of Buddha and said, I put you here at great expense, and you can't even look after your own temple. Now, think of that. The way people think in idolatry is that these gods can do something. But the reality, as he found out, is they can do nothing. And that's one of the themes of this psalm that we're looking at. God is coming to judge what? He's coming to judge primarily here idolatry. Now, lest we get too quick and say, well, I guess I can relax this morning. That's not going to hit me. I have no idols that I'm worshiping on my shelf at home. Well, we'll go along and find out if we really do have that situation or not. As we look at this psalm, I've already mentioned that it picks up from Psalm 96. It has the same phraseology in a couple of places. The Lord reigns that this psalm begins with was in the heart of Psalm 96. Let the earth rejoice, also here at the beginning, was toward the end of Psalm 96. And then we have this judgment theme being developed from the end of Psalm 96. And this is a continuation of those kingly psalms, those kingship psalms, what we call the theocratic psalms. God's the ruler. He's in control. That we started with Psalm 93 and we're going to be continuing with all the way through Psalm 100. And isn't it amazing how quickly Psalm 100 is approaching now? Next week we'll be on Psalm 98. Just two away. It's just amazing. It's taken us a few years to get there, but we've gotten there. And I would just suggest that you look also at the notes for Psalm 96 because there is a chart on there on the bottom of the first page that gives a comparison of Psalms 96, 97, 98, and 99. And you'll see there that 96 and 98 are alike and 97 and 99 are alike. And so as we're looking at these four, especially 96, 97, 98, and 99, there's many similarities, and yet there's a development of the theme as we go along. Let's read the psalm together, shall we? The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And then Mike's got a song for us. A paraphrase of Psalm 97, set to a tune, right?
That's right. And the tune is Solid Rock.
They worked together on these, and I heard the story about how she was searching for the right tune, and she had the meter, but nothing was coming up to fit it for a tune. Because, see, these tunes have to be found that we, you know, something we know. And sometimes the meter of the song just has very few hymns. And you go through long lists. She finally found a change. She added a little bit to the end here, repeated the last line so it could be a refrain. Works out beautifully. So see, they put a lot of work on this. We appreciate it a lot. All right? All right. And I appreciate it because I used to do that. And now they're doing it for me. It relieves me. And my wife gets to see me more often. Okay. Now we've sung the song. We've read the psalm. What about praying the psalm? What are some sentence prayers that you might pray on the basis of Psalm 97?
See that you are the only, the one and true only God.
Okay, great. Anyone else? All right, great. Help me not to have any idols in my heart. Any others?
Help us to be holy as you are holy.
All right, good. Heard that in the sermon this morning too, didn't we? Stephen, you had one? No? Okay. Butch? Okay. Now, isn't that important? Because we have the ability to praise Him. And that's God designed in us and gives us that. And think of the praise we had this morning. Because He's given us the ability to praise Him because of what He has done in answering prayers. Think of Dr. Grisanti's mother. Think of Pauline and the prayer there for Gary today. He has pneumonia, or at least a touch of pneumonia. And, you know, that's something that hard to get over at times. So pray for him. And Bonnie's mother. Just, you know, so many answers to prayer. And Jacob, that Mary mentioned. God answers prayer. It's because of what he does that we have the ability to praise him. Lord, prepare me for your return. Verses 1 through 6. I just lumped them all together because you look at that and you say, Lord, am I ready? Am I ready for your return? And Father, use me to take your word to those who do not believe. And that was Mike's prayer today. That we'd pray for him as he seeks to do that in the racing community. And teach me how to love you and to loathe evil. In verse 10. Hate evil, those of you who love the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for providing light and joy for me. And we'll look at that in verses 11 and 12. A beautiful metaphor being used there. As far as outlining this psalm, the Lord will execute all the faithless in verses 1 through 6. That's especially verses 2 through 5 in those 6 are kind of negative because it's all talking about the fire of God consuming those who do not believe in him. And so he's coming in judgment. And secondly, the Lord will be exalted above the false gods. As he judges idolaters and idols, he will be exalted, verses 7 through 9. And then verses 10 through 12, the Lord will exhilarate all the faithful. We'll see a product of joy and gladness and praise in those who believe and those who are faithful to him. And of course, that's what we pray for in ourselves, that God would help us to be exhilarated in our service and in our praise for him. Verses 1 and 6 kind of frame the first section of the psalm. Notice there, it begins, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Then we have negative verses there about judgment, verses 2 through 5, and then 6 comes back with the heavens declare his righteousness and all the peoples have seen his glory. And it's not just 1 through 6, they're separated by these two positive verses that have this nutshell of 2 through 5 speaking of judgment. But if you walk down through this psalm, you'll see here also you have be glad in verse 1, and verse 12 begins with be glad. And then you'll notice that verse 9 is a positive verse. After 7 and 8 primarily talk about the shame of those who worship graven images, then verse 9 has, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth, you are exalted far above all gods. So the psalm is divided by these positive emphases on praise for God and who he is. It talks about the many islands in verse 1. You may wonder about that. Say, what does it mean by the many islands? And you might look at some commentaries, and some commentaries say these are just the islands of the Mediterranean Sea or specifically of the Aegean. But it isn't that. As we go through Scripture, we find out that these refer to the distant lands where you might go to any shore, on any ocean, anywhere in all the world. And it doesn't have to be just islands. In fact, sometimes it's translated as coastlands. Psalm 72:10, that messianic psalm, let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. In other words, they'll bring them to the king, the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 5, also talks about these specifically, addressing them. And in the New American Updated, it translates instead of islands, coastlands. Coastlands, listen to me in silence. How many of you had a power outage yesterday? Okay, Gersanti's and us did. For 2 hours, we had no power. It was amazing how silent it was. Even the children in the neighborhood were quiet. We couldn't figure that one out. We thought they'd be outside yelling and screaming. It was like silence. All we did is sit there and listen to the hum of bees, the running of water, and the wind in the trees, and the distant sound of cars going up and down Bokeh Canyon. Listen to me in silence. And let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has roused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. You'll see a lot of language here in Isaiah that's very similar to what we've read in Psalms 93, 94, 95, 96, and now 97. Many, many similarities, many of the same themes and the same phrases used, and the coastlands or islands are addressed as the most distant examples of distant lands to tell us this is global, universal judgment that is coming. Psalms 93 to 100 all have the same global or universal focus. And then in verse 2, we read about the clouds and thick darkness. And that usually accompanies a theophany, which means an appearance of God when God comes. What are some of the examples of God's appearing that you can think of that involve cloud or lightning or darkness?
I was thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but that was before.
Okay, they were in the fire, weren't they?
He said clouds, I missed.
Right, okay, but he was... But God did appear there. That was a theophany, all right? Good. Where else can you think of in the Bible where God appeared in... Yes?
Well, in contrast to the pillar of fire when the children of Egypt.
All right. The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. He led them out of Egypt. Okay, what else? Yes?
Job.
Okay, Job. Good. Rick has that one right. Remember in Job chapter 34, 35, somewhere in there? You have God appearing, and he comes in a storm cloud, clouds, darkness, and lightning, and appears to Job and speaks to him. All right? Can you think of others? Yes?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion. Notice that at Christ's death, darkness covered the face of the earth for 3 hours. Coral? Mount Sinai. Remember the mountain quaked and shook and was covered with a dark cloud, and there was lightning and fire. God's presence in these appearances usually involves the imparting of revelation, like giving the law at Mount Sinai, like speaking to Job in the book of Job. You have usually revelation, but in this case, we have something else. Now notice, when we talk about revelation, when we talk about Mount Sinai, Deuteronomy 4:11 is a perfect example of that. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. That's also mentioned in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. And then no one mentioned Ezekiel. When Ezekiel saw his vision of the wheels within the wheels, he describes it this way. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. In this context we're looking at in Psalm 97, it's not revelation. Not like Mount Sinai, not like Ezekiel, not like Job. Instead, this is for judgment. God is coming in judgment. And it's like Zephaniah chapter 1, where we have the day of the Lord talked about. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. Isn't that interesting? Stock market isn't going to help anyone in that day. In that day, it's all over. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So there's clouds and thick darkness. We look at it and see these things that are involved. There's something else that we have to remember, and that is when God appears like this in these theophanies, he expects a response. It's to have an effect on us. What effect would it have on you if you were Job or Ezekiel or any of these or Moses or those of the children of Israel saw God appear in this fashion? What do you think would be the result for you? Yes, Jesse.
I think Isaiah 6 is a good example. Woe is me, for I am ruined.
All right, Isaiah 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. All right? What other responses might you have? How might you feel? Yes, Martha.
Well, like when Moses was, you know, with God, his countenance was changed. So I think it would be life-changing.
All right. Life-changing. His countenance changed. The look on his face changed. Now, think of that. And remember in Revelation chapter 6, when men who are idolaters, who are given over to all kinds of sin, see God on his throne and see the Lamb of God ready for judgment, what do? Boy, the countenance of their faces changed. Fell. They become white as they fell down, and they prayed for the mountains to fall on them and cover them. Jonathan?
It's like you have Daniel, pastors preach to Daniel, and Daniel's response to him, he disappeared by the angel.
All right. He fell flat on his face.
So weak he couldn't.
Yes, so weak he couldn't get back up. He's just undone. Mark?
I was listening to Alistair Begg on the way to work this last week, and he made a comment. I can't remember if it was Isaiah or John or one of them, but he says, all he could say was, his robe filled the whole earth, and the pavement was sapphire. That's all he could see, really, was what he was standing on.
All right. The sea. Yeah. It would be an amazing thing to see. But to see God in his holiness and to see him and knowing he's coming in judgment too, that would just undo us, I think.
I think of John in Revelation too, just seeing Christ raising arms and his hair and the white.
Yes. Right. That's right, in Revelation chapter 1. Wow. Habakkuk, he says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. That's what happened when he saw the theophany, the appearance of God, in the book of Habakkuk. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. He was told judgment's coming, there's nothing you can do about it. Remember, he complained about it. He said, God, how can you have these ungodly Chaldeans come and attack your people? And then God revealed to him the wickedness of his people and said, this is why it must be done. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of the throne of the king when he comes, we're told in verse 2. And we saw that in Psalm 89, verse 14. King David's own reign was characterized by these virtues. So David reigned over all Israel, 2 Samuel tells us, and administered justice and righteousness for all his people. The Queen of Sheba, when she was talking with Solomon, told him that these are the qualities of a good king, a king like Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do what? You see, the purpose of being king is to do justice and righteousness. And God himself says that he loves these qualities. In Psalm 33:5, it says it's God there, he loves righteousness and justice. He loves that. And I gave you a reference there for the book of Proverbs as well, Proverbs 21:3, that says basically the same thing. And guess what will be characterizing the rule of Messiah when he comes to reign as king over the earth? Obviously the same thing. We see it in Isaiah 9:7. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. The same thing here. And we see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and chapter 33, verse 15. The Messiah will reign in righteousness and justice. Now, as we move through this description of judgment, we get to this picture of the mountains. How many of you have seen a landslide or been close enough to feel a landslide or smell the smoke that comes off of, you know, when those rocks hit and strike one another? Anyone been close enough to? Am I the only one who's been? Maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something. In the Himalayas, we were hiking through an area, that my boys and I, back in 83. And we were hiking through an area, and the landslide had just come down ahead of us. And the first group of horses, pack horses, and everyone else coming through that area were crossing that landslide. And as they came, they said, we don't know if it's stable yet. We're coming. And so we would send one at a time across this one area. And just as one of the boys got across the area with one of the other men that was with us, this huge boulder came right down between us, across the way. And I'll tell you, that was frightening. And I didn't know if the rest of the mountain was going to come and we'd be separated. That was a concern. Another time in the Rocky Mountains, I was up around 3 o'clock before daylight to climb a Capitol Peak, 14,000 foot peak. And as I was going up the mountain in the dark, I suddenly heard this rumble. I could hear the clatter of rocks. I could smell the powder of it. And it's like gunpowder in some ways. And then see the sparks. And not realizing, you know, how close it was. Because in the dark, you can't gauge the distance. I just found a huge boulder. And I sat there under that boulder until daylight to continue my climb. Think of it. Think of God when he appears. The mountains suddenly, like volcanoes, began to melt and lava flow and the sides melt away. Maybe like Mount St. Helens, just one whole side just disappears. Think of that. That's the picture here that's given. That when he comes, that the mountains melt like wax in his presence. And yet these are the mountains that you and I think of as enduring objects. Places to flee to for refuge. Doesn't sound like much of a refuge, does it? There'll be no refuge in that day. They're not permanent memorials, and they're not the most secure place of refuge. Micah said the same thing. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. That's the way it'll be. Unbelievable. The Lord of the whole earth. That fits a title of his coming, doesn't it? And where do we see that first? We see it in the book of Joshua, chapter 3, where Joshua is the commander of the troops of Israel. They're getting ready to cross the Jordan River and to conquer the land. And the Lord appears to him, and his title is the Lord of all the earth. Notice Lord here does not have all capital letters like we normally see it. This is the name Yahweh. It's not the covenant name. This is Lord that is Adonai, Master, Commander, Lord of all things. He's the Lord of the whole earth. And as we see those, we find out that in every context where this is used, it's used also in Zechariah, it's used also in Micah, and everywhere, it speaks of divine sovereignty, and it is always when God intervenes in the events of history. When he actively and personally intervenes. So this is the title here. God's going to intervene to change history at that future day. And this is one of the first things that's going to be done. A judging of the graven images, the idols, the false gods of all the peoples who worship them. The psalmist uses three different words. We saw one of these last week. The first one that's used here of graven images. Talk about those deities that are man-made. They're made by hand. Stone, wood, metal. They're carved and made by man. Isaiah speaks of that in chapter 40, verse 20. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. What profit is the idol, Habakkuk said, when its maker has carved it? Remember that Japanese warlord? What profit was that idol to him? It was a huge expense. And as he said, you can't even protect your own temple after all this expense. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? If we make God, we're making God in our image or the image of beasts. He's not supreme, and those idols can't speak. Here, listen. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Not. I've done enough handiwork at home that my wife knows not to trust my handiwork at home. All right? You know, of what worth is our handiwork? You know, even if we are skilled and can make the most beautiful idol on planet Earth. Did you see that skull on the news the other night that's encrusted with diamonds and is the most expensive piece of jewelry on planet Earth today? $145 million worth, something like that. I thought, unbelievable. But even that, as beautiful as it might be, as expensive it is absolutely worthless if it's worshipped as an idol. Butch?
I just think it's interesting that actually behind that is ultimately the foundation is we're worshiping ourselves as gods.
That's right.
In a sense, because
it is.
You know, nobody makes an idol thinking that they didn't have control of what that idol was going to be, or you know. Mm-hmm.
And what did Mark Tatlock say this morning about idolatry? Sin is idolatry. Any sin is idolatry, right? Because it's rejecting God's authority when we sin. What's the middle letter in the word sin in English?
I.
That's where the idolatry is. That's what Butch is talking about. We're setting ourselves up then. If we contradict God's authority, we're saying we're authority. And the second word for idols here literally means nothings or worthless things. You can see that back in Psalm 96 on the notes there. And then the last word is the normal word referring to pagan deities. But in what ways are we guilty of idolatry? Lest we say, oh, well, that day's going to be for other people. And there's nothing. Yes, Butch?
Well, you just said, I mean, ultimately it's the eye problem. And I'm thinking of some of the things that Mark Tatlock said in his story. He was talking about the two examples he gave was one that had to do with just how are you in the church interacting with other people? How can people think you have a loving God if you yourself are not loving each other, which of course what John said too. The other one was, what was the first one he gave? In the workplace. Mm-hmm. How can you say you worship the truthful God if you yourself are not being truthful?
That's right.
And I think there's a lot of other ways where in the psalm we're studying later on, I don't know if we can get to this, where it talks about trusting in gold and silver. Well, how many people trust in their 401ks or, you know,
right,
trust in their retirement plans and all that? And then ultimately, it's the same thing. It's an idolatry that says, well, this is going to carry me into later life. And then after that, I think most people think in terms of, well, then who knows what?
Right.
I don't think they have an answer beyond that.
Okay, great. Anything that usurps the place of God in our lives is an idol. Right? Jonathan?
Just putting things into the category of the fear of man often is helpful, because the fear of man, when you understand it, is clearly idolatrous. You're giving praise to what people think about you. You're concerning yourself with what people think about you.
Okay.
And so really, you're giving worth or worship to that. And that would fall into, a lot of things would fall into the category of fear of man, people think about you, rather than the fear of God.
Okay. Fantastic. Notice the phrase I gave you there on the sheet after this question. Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. I found that the other day. I don't know who in the world said it. I'll have to search and find out who said it. But that says it, doesn't it? Idolatry is in the self more than on the shelf. All right, well, let's move on then. This worship him, all you gods, in verse 7, has a problem because of the fact that some say, well, is this gods or is this judges of the earth or are these angels? And many turn to Hebrews 1:6 and say, well, it's angels. And they point to the old Greek translation, the Septuagint, and say it translates it here as angels in Psalm 97:7. But as we look at this context, the context is overwhelmingly talking about idols and false gods, not angels. And I think that probably it would be best to see Hebrews 1:6 as not a quote of Psalm 97, verse 7 at all. It's probably a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43 in the Septuagint translation, a text there that we do not have in our English Bibles because it wasn't in the original Hebrew. And I think that's probably what it's referring to, rather than this text. And I think by this text, we'd have to stick with the context and say that it's still God's here. And then in verse 9, notice we have Lord Most High. We've seen the title of God, El Elyon. And that's the title used here, except it's Yahweh Elyon. He's the Lord God Most High. Psalm 7:17 has the same title. We'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 47:2, the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And Psalm 83:18 used this in the last words of the last psalm by Asaph, in the Asaph collection, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And that theme is picked up here by the psalmist and talked about again. And it says here, he is most exalted, he is most high because he is exalted. And in this text, he's exalted above all gods. In another Psalm 57, he's exalted above the heavens. In Psalm 99, he's exalted above all the peoples. He's above everything. And there's a word play here. Most high means elevated, lifted up. And exalted means the same thing, elevated, lifted up. And we're going to lift him up in praise as we sing a song before we leave, before we wrap things up quickly here and go. Mike's going to lead us in another one.
Can anybody guess what song this will be?
It's in the handout for you on page 5. that, I just want to just skip ahead here and then move to the conclusion. You can read the notes there for yourself as you go through and look at them. And I want to just go to one more thing here just to mention it. When we talk about light is sown in verse 11, I want you here to get one of two pictures. I think the most likely picture is the one I gave you there, that it might mean that God's people will experience joy-filled blessings because God causes such blessings to sprout up in the midst of even the darkest times to show that He cares for us. It's like God has gone ahead in our lives and sown these seeds in the ground of our lives for us, so that they will sprout forth at His appointment and His time to provide us with light, which is salvation, deliverance, which is joy. That is how much He loves us. The second picture that many commentators take here is that the idea that wherever we walk, even though it's dark all around, every step we take, God has arranged so that as we take that step, light is there, that we never leave the light of His blessing. We have the darkness around us, but as we move into the darkness, in the darkest times, His light shines where we step. The two pictures are related. I take the first one because of the word that's used here, sown, like seed being sown. But think of the promise of that. Isn't that wonderful? That in the darkest times, God has already appointed to give us light and joy, blessing, life, deliverance, to let us know He has not left us, He has not forsaken us. So as we apply now this psalm and we look at the application for it, we have here, first of all, God is a sovereign ruler of all creation. The Lord reigns. He's king. That's the way the psalm begins. Gladness and happiness go together with godliness and holiness. Those who are godly will be glad. Those who are holy will be happy. God tells us here that we are accountable for that. We must obey Him. We must serve Him. And if we do, we will have that gladness and happiness. And God commands idol worshipers to worship only Him. And this command that's given here is also the fact that you and I must take that command to others, that we must carry the gospel, this news, that they must lay aside the idols and worship the Lord God. And finally, God summons those who love Him to serve Him. We're to serve Him. We love Him, we're to serve Him. How do we serve Him? First of all, as Mark Tatlock talked about this morning, our sanctification, our holiness. We must hate evil. We must hate evil. If we love God, we must loathe evil. Loathe it in ourselves. Loathe it in others. We must have the balance of the two in our lives. Even though we're living in the midst of an ungodly world, we are to serve Him, and He will see that He sheds in our lives the light that we need to realize He's present and blessing. We had some seeds that bore fruit today in the time of praise, did we not? Weren't those matters of praise about Mrs. Grisanti, about Bonnie's mother, about Jacob? Weren't those matters of praise to see that God gives light in the darkest circumstances and joy? Now, is every situation resolved in that way? No. But even in the deepest darkness, God does not leave us and He does not forsake us. And Psalm 97 lets us know He's a God who's in control. And He has planned for us things that maybe surprise us. What joys you'll have this week, we trust, in finding out what God has planted beforehand to spring up in your path this week to give you joy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time that we've had together this morning in Psalm 97. Just pray that You'll use this psalm in our lives this coming week, and also prepare us for the truths coming up in Psalm 98, Lord willing, this coming Lord's Day. Thank You for each one who's here today. Continue to answer prayers and guide that we might come back together again and share the reports of Your working in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.